So I mentioned in kind of past merits for the benefits of systematic teaching. Well, this chapter gives you a good reason for why we should do it. First of all, I'm pretty sure, I'm pretty confident, you've never heard anybody preach from this chapter before. If you have, then I wish you told me beforehand that I got your notes. And secondly, of course, it shows the difficulty, not for the audience, but for the preacher, of dealing with a subject which is to many would be obscure. But of course, it's as much a challenge and an encouragement of the speaker as it is for the hearer, because he has to dig deep to get things out of God's Word. And so this evening, I trust that the many weeks I've spent actually in this chapter will be of some benefit and profit to you tonight. Let's read together the chapter then. Chapter 30 is Numbers. And again, as usual, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vows and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if a father overrules her on that day that he hears, then none of her vows, nor her agreements by which she has bound herself, shall stand, and the Lord will release her, because her father overrules her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or won by a rash utterance from her lips, by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house, or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it, and made no response to her, and he did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day that she heard them, then whatsoever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows, or concerning her agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now if her husband makes no response whatsoever to hear to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows, or all the agreements that she bind her. He confirms them, because he made no response to her on the day that he heard it. But if he does not make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. And trust God that bless what we've read and help us to understand its meaning and relevance for us today as we live our lives. I think this is probably the shortest of the chapters in the book of Numbers, and it deals with a subject which I don't think is dealt anywhere else in the Bible. So it's quite a unique chapter from that point of view, and it deals with the subject of vows and oaths. Now, I'm not going to do tonight what I normally do. I will go through it verse by verse. But first of all, I think it's probably necessary for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about the subject of vows and oaths. I don't know whether you ever made a study of these. It's quite an interesting study, as I found out going through it. I think vows are mentioned almost 90 times in the Bible. Now, you may ask the question, well, what is the difference between a vow and an oath? Well, the answer to that is fairly simple. A vow is a promise to do something for the Lord, whereas an oath is a promise not to do something for the Lord, to withhold yourself from something. So one is a positive statement, a vow, offering to do something or give something to the Lord, whereas an oath is basically a commitment to withhold from yourself something for the Lord. Now this could be, as with the Nazarite vow, withholding from drink, or it could be withholding from marital relationships, or whatever it is. These are mentioned in Scripture. So a vow is a conditional oath a person makes and promises to dedicate a particular object, or a gift, or whatever, to the Lord. Now it's quite interesting that when you go through the Old Testament looking at these are always a means of giving thanks to God for His goodness to them. They responded to God's wonderful kindness and provision for them by making a vow. They were never asked, never forced to make a vow, for a vow is forced, if not vow at all. This was a voluntary action on their part. In fact, it's quite interesting that I think it's only twice in the New Testament you have vows mentioned, apart from the Lord mentioning it on the Sermon on the Mount, which I'll touch on in a moment. Both in the book of Acts. One was with the Apostle Paul. I'm not quite sure what his vow was. All he tells us is that he made a vow. He didn't say what it was. And later on, I think in chapter 24, is it, that we have the four men making a vow. And nowhere in the New Testament are believers ever asked to make a vow. That doesn't mean that it's not right to make a vow. I guess most of us at one time or another in our lives, certainly I myself, I can speak of it, we have made a commitment to God in the vow. And sometimes we have broken that vow. But nevertheless, it's a wonderful thing when you make that kind of statement. In times when you may be drifting, God brings you back to it. Brings you back. So a vow then is something which was given voluntarily as an expression of gratitude and thanks to God for what He had done for them. And similarly with an oath. Now this was an act of self-denial. And withholding from them, it could be certain foods or drink, or mentioned various other things in the Old Testament. But usually, this was for a limited period only. Okay? And even with the Nazarite vow, it was for as long as they had decided the Nazarite vow would last. Some, of course, was a lifetime, right? Well, that was their person. But in many other instances, it was for a particular period of time. Now, it's important to grasp that, because during the Middle Ages, particularly in the Romish Church, there arose groups of people, and you may remember that the subject continues to exist today, where they indicated they would take a vow of celibacy, they would take various other vows of restraining from various kinds of foods and so on. But this turned out not to be a means of giving thanks to God. It was a means of merit to God, of actually doing or denying yourself or doing certain things in order to please God so that in some way He would then minister His blessings to us. Now, not a big difference. In the Old Testament, it was always about giving of thanks without having a wish or without having a sense of doing it to receive from God. They were doing it because they had received from God. But monastic groups, even today, adopt many of these things with a view of thinking that they somehow achieve a higher spiritual level. And the Bible never, in any sense, indicates that. In fact, it's a denial of it. It was, in fact, the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy, you remember. As he looked forward to the last days in which we're in, we believe. And he reported spoke of those false teachers who were coming, who would be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created and received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing can be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so, when we look in some of these areas and we see them still existing today, don't be deceived in the thinking that these vows are with a way of giving thanks to God. They are actually, the basis of it, is a way of earning merit with God, which in fact seeks to subvert that grace, the free grace of God, which is the gospel that we preach. Now having said that, I haven't mentioned a third group. I've mentioned about vows and offering and oaths, but in fact if you go to Leviticus 27, there's another category which are called dedications, and they in a sense are vows, and they're often intertwined with vows. Do you remember when Hannah made that vow in the temple that if the Lord gave her a son, she would devote him totally to the Lord's service? That she did, but you'll remember that when she went up and did that, she also took with her a sacrifice. Okay? So the sacrifice accompanied the vow, and that often is the case in Old Testament scriptures. They were linked together. And both of them really were an expression of thanksgiving and praise to God. So when we think of oaths and we think of vows today, we always think of somehow we're getting merit and favor from it. That wasn't the idea in Old Testament scripture, or indeed throughout the scripture itself. So oaths and vows were often, as I mentioned earlier on, temporary. They were repeated, and when those vows were finished, then they went back to normal living. Now it's clear from this chapter that we just read, and also from other scriptures, that God takes our promises and our pledges, our vows, very seriously. So any vow that we make, then we are not to make them carelessly or hastily. So the very incident in the Old Testament of Jephthah, the judge, how he made a vow that whatever was the first thing to emerge from his house, he would sacrifice it to the Lord. If you remember, it was his daughter who emerged from the door, and he just groaned. And you remember her own words to him: "You have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised." So you see, God holds us to our vows. We often make very rash vows, particularly when we're in difficult circumstances in life. I suppose we've all done it. And we say to God, "Well, forgive me out of this situation, you know, I'll do this." And what happens very often, of course, is that our pledge isn't as real as we thought it was at the time when we made it. Well, God will hold us to our pledges. You see, we, relying on the dependability of God, we believe that what he says is true. He therefore has every right to be able to trust what we say is going to be true. And we'll emphasize that in a moment as we go on. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us this very wise statement: "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay for it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." And then this statement: "Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" So when we make a vow, we need to think seriously about it before we actually make that vow. But when we do it, God expects us to fulfill our vow. Now, he's not asking for vows from us. We don't have any indication in the New Testament that that's the case. That doesn't mean that these people don't make vows or that it's wrong to do so. It is wrong to do so if we really don't really have any intention of following through. So there are two things that emerge from this passage here relating to what I've been saying. Number one is that words are very powerful things. Now, we have various words proclaimed over the media from various politicians, and they can be very powerful words, and they can be very empty words. But words in this passage that we read here are powerful words. They are uttered, and they were the intention that God sees and hears it, and he therefore takes to account what we say and will hold us to it. But equally in this passage, we find it's not just words that are solemn and powerful. Silence is solemn and powerful. Why do I mean that? Because we're told in this passage, if when the woman makes a vow and the father or the husband remains silent, then it means that he acquiesces, virtually identifies with the vow of the woman, and it is sustained. If, however, he says, for one reason or another, that that is not to stand, then of course it's dismissed. But his silence is very powerful, because it means that he approves. If in fact he approves, and then later on, the passage tells us in verse 15, and then he changes his mind, the passage is quite powerful. It says, he shall bear the guilt. Because he's changed his mind, it's not the woman's fault, it's the man's fault. So his silence is very significant. Now, in this chapter that we just read together, it's assumed that when vows are also undertaken, they are kept. No mention of that is made in the passage, because it's quite evident from what has gone before in the scriptures. Now, the majority of the chapter concerns itself with a variety of situations that women find themselves in, and where they make vows and oaths, and the chapter identifies whether these are binding or not, depending on the circumstance. Now, while we're going to just go through the chapter, just to make sure that we understand what is made, what statements are made in the chapter, it's a little bit confusing in some passages. And then afterwards, we want to look at what the practical application of this is to our own lives today. Before we do that, I want you to know there's two things about this chapter. And that is its beginning and its ending, verse 1 and verse 15. Because they tell us some important things. First of all, they tell us, number 1, about who the audience was that Moses is speaking to. We have that in verse 1. He spoke to the tribes, the heads of the tribes, concerning the children of Israel. Now that's an indication, of course, that it was impossible for Moses to address all 2 million people. That's quite understandable. So what was done, and happened on a number of other occasions, and probably others that are not mentioned, is the way he communicated God's mind and will to them was that he selected from the community individuals and representatives of the tribes or families or subdivisions, and they then would relay the messages verbally. Of course, you couldn't just get the handout, run off a few copies from the photocopier. And that wasn't possible, so you had to do it by word of mouth. And that's the way it was done. So it was led and administered to, and the audience was the heads of the tribe. They therefore carried the authority from Moses, whose authority, as we'll see in a moment, came from God, and so it was handed on. So this is authority that is being passed on. You notice that? Because we have the New Testament evidence of that too. We teach others how we've been taught, so we pass on to others. Same kind of thing. The second thing it says here, not just about the audience, but the authority. And that is in both the first verse and the last verse of the chapter. They're like bookends to the chapter, which signify the authority. And the authority is the thing, says here, which the Lord has commanded, verse 1, or in verse 16 at the end, it talks about the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses. So the authority of this chapter comes not from Moses. First verse and the last verse make it clear that the whole of this chapter has its origin in God himself, as does all scripture. And it's for that very reason that we're looking at it tonight. We would say, well, this is a very relevant to us. But actually, it's quite relevant in the age and the day in which we live. Furthermore, the scripture tells us that all these things were written beforehand for our admonition and our learning. Let's go through the chapter now then and try and make sense of what is contained in the chapter. And we have a number of people who were brought before us. First of all, we have a man, and then we're brought before us women in different roles. We have a maid, that is a daughter, an unmarried daughter in a father's house, in verse 3. Then we have, as we'll see in a moment, a maid who is betrothed but still living in a father's house, at this point engaged but not married. Then we have a spouse, that is a person who is married. Then we have one who is a widow, a survivor from a relationship. And then we have a person who is separated, divorced, as we have it in verse 9. So we have women in a number of different roles. In fact, the main subject of the chapter is women. But you notice it begins with the man. And this seems to set the standard because of what the significance of the man takes in the remainder of the chapter. And so it says here, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, when a vow was made by a man, it was final and it was binding and it could not be broken. However, this might not be the case with a woman in some of the situations which are listed below. So the man, there are no other options, there are no ifs or buts. If he makes a vow, then it is absolutely binding and cannot be broken. So that's number one, the man. Let me go into verse 3. And we refer here to a woman in her father's house. So if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement, that's what I think that would be Lord, while in her father's house in a youth, and a father hears her vow and her agreement by which she's bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows, nor her agreements by which she has bound herself, shall stand. And the Lord will release her, because her father overruled her. So here we have the instance of a young woman in the father's house, and the woman makes a vow of the Lord, while still residing in her father's house. It is not binding upon her until her father ratifies it. And how does he ratify it? He doesn't contradict what she says. He's silent. And therefore that silence is a note of agreement with the decision that has been made. If, however, he hears it and disagrees with it, then he absolves, the Lord absolves the woman from her vow or her oath. The validity of a daughter's vow is therefore well under the jurisdiction of a father. If he heard the vow and disallowed it, that vow was cancelled. Now you may ask the question, well, why was it necessary to do this? Well, we can talk about this a bit more detail later on. But a vow that a person makes could have implications for the family, not just for the individual. For example, we just mentioned Hannah. Now, making that vow to offer the son to the temple to the Lord's service was denying the household of a male worker. In addition to that, when she went up, she took a book and so on. Quite an amount of money was involved. So the woman's vow had an implication not just for herself, but for the family in which she lived. So I want you to bear that in mind, because we'll come to that in just a moment. God is really interested in the family, and it's the family's security and the family's harmony which is at the basis of what he's talking about this time. So that's the first instance of a woman. And then we have this instance we have in verses 6 to 8. And it is ends by saying, if indeed she takes her husband while bound by a vow and so on, as we've done those verses. Now, if you go down the chapter to verses 10 to 15, you'll find almost a repetition of what we have in verses 6 to 8. So why, we ask the question, do we have these verses repeated virtually? Well, I think the answer is given in, first of all, the fact that I think in verses 6 to 8 we're still talking about a woman in the father's house. Because when you come to the second section in verse 10, it says, if she vows in her husband's house. So here is a married woman living with her husband in a house in a new family unit. So I take it from verses 6 to 8, we're talking about a young woman in the home of the father still, who is betrothed to her husband. If she indeed takes her husband while bound by a vow or by a rash utterance from the lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her in that day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and the agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So here's a situation where there is a prospective husband and wife, but in the situation at the moment, she's still in the father's house. Well, the responsibility there would be to the husband, who she's now committed herself betrothed to, and he has the option of either agreeing with what she says or not agreeing. Well, then we have the third situation that we have concerning women. That is married women. And here we begin in verse 10 with a married woman in the husband's house. And we virtually, as I mentioned, have a repetition of what we just have in verses 6 to 8. And of course, the same situation applies. Go back to verse 9, you'll find that there are two other situations for married women. One is where she is not a spouse, or she is a spouse, but she's a survivor from a relationship. She's a widow. Or, in this situation here, she's separated from her husband by divorce. Now, interestingly, in this instance, she would not therefore be in the home of either her father or her husband, but alone. And in this instance, any vow that she makes, she's bound by herself. There is no other authority to refer to, because there is no other one in the home, either father or husband. So we have each of these situations. The man has no choice. He makes a vow, it is binding and cannot be broken. We have a woman who is still a child, a daughter in the home, and she is subject to the authority of a father. Secondly, we have a similar kind of woman that was called to a husband, in other words, she is, but not yet living with a husband, and the marriage ceremony is not taking place, but as his own Jewish structure, they were almost the same as if they were married, but they never came together until the marriage service. And then she is subject to the husband that she has taken over. And then we have the situation where we have the widow, we have the divorced person, and we also have a married woman. So, in each of these instances, with the woman, either the father or the husband, either approves of the vow by silence, or afterwards, or not hearing it, they actually disapprove, they can therefore overrule the vows that have been made. And some of the reasons for that I just mentioned, because they had implications for the family's finance or relationships or whatever it is. So that way it was necessary that headship, as we'll come to in a moment, is brought into the chat. If, however, he or the father or the husband actually then went back on what he said and said, no, the woman's vow stands, then he was responsible and he would bear her iniquity, is what it says here in this passage. So with the authority given to the man, the husband and the father, there was also a responsibility. Now there are many, plenty of men who are willing to take authority, not so many men who are willing to take responsibility, which goes with authority. And so this is an important thing in this statement here. Some of them, what we've been saying in this chapter, men were bound to fulfill their oaths without exception, as were widows and divorcees. However, girls still living with their parents, engaged women and married women, were only bound by their vows if their fathers or husbands, as the case may be, did not object when they first heard about them. So you say, okay, so on. What's the significance of it? Well, I want to leave with you four things that I impressed upon me and going through this chapter. Number one is our sayings. Number two, we're thinking a moment of our signals, pattern of our behavior. Number three, we want to think together about submission, the subject of submission. And thirdly, we want to think about the subject of the Savior that I would see brought to us in significance in verse 2 of the chapter. So, four things for us to finish with today. Our sayings. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, no promise that is extracted under duress is a promise, really. But many of the promises that are made, when they become inconvenient and less fulfilling as time goes on, we often want to opt out of those relationships. I suppose the greatest expression of that would be in the abandonment of marriage vows. I don't know what the situation is now, probably one in one. A very person gets married, not so many people get married now, but one gets divorced. And people say when they come together in the face of God and in the face of witnesses, I do. And then a few years later they say, well, I don't anymore. And well, things have changed. He's not the man, but the woman I married. We grew apart and we became different people. And no longer in love with them, aware of it. There's a number of reasons it could not be possible. But what it means is the vow I made is not real. I said I do, but I now mean I don't. But that, you know, though it is that's expressed in the greatest form and evidence that we see in society today. It's not just one end of it. It's only one end of a spectrum. Because all the way down the line, you see the people's words today no longer have any significant meaning. We have politicians who, when election time comes, promise us all kinds of things. And yet, over and over, over the generations, we've proved that when they come to power, they don't fulfill their promises to us. Their words are empty, and they're meaningless. But it's not just politicians, and it's not just people who break their minds about it. But sadly, we ourselves. So readily willing to make a vow and a commitment, and then to fall back against it. Now the Bible makes it quite clear, and the Lord teaches himself, that God's people are not to behave like this. We are to be people of our word. What we say we will do. And now we're read in verse 2 of this chapter, the man, what he said from his mouth, he must do. And there's no ifs or buts about it. If that's what he said he's going to do, then he must do it. And that's what God expects us to do. Specifically when we make our vow, we have to fulfill our promise and keep the commitment we made before God. Verse 2, here says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears on oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall not do according. He shall do according to all the proceeds out of his mouth. So God expects us as Christians to actually be doers of the word. What we say, we do. We don't make any promises. If we can't, or if we have a notion that we're not able to fulfill it, don't make that commitment. Or at least have the right to it, if I possibly can. what we say, we intend to do. At this point, the past was bringing up what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember, he's talking about people, and in order to emphasize their yes and their no, they do so with oaths. They take a vow or an oath. And in so doing, they try to make what they say to say yes, they add a few other words with it, with a vow, just to reassure people that they really mean yes. And the Lord says, you know, let your yes be yes and your no no. In order to add these vows to get that oath, to add to it. Particularly when you don't really mean it. So that's number one. We're meant to be careful about our saying. And what's the reason for that? Why is it important to God that we fulfill our commitments and our vows and our promises to people? Well, it's the signal that we send out from our lives. The pattern of our behavior. You see, we know that lies have their origin in Satan himself. The Bible tells us he's the father of lies. So when we make a promise or a commitment and we don't fulfill it, we're lying. So we're evidencing in our life that we're actually following the father of all lies, Satan himself. By contrast, the God that we claim to serve is a God whom Paul reminds us in Titus 1, is a God who cannot lie. In him, John says, there's no shadow called by turning. In him there's no darkness at all, there's no shade. There's no way that God says something and then he takes it over and says, no, I'm not going to do it. When God says yes, he means yes. And when he says no, he means no. Whatever he says, he surely will bring to pass. And we can follow this through all the promises he made to the Old Testament patriarchs. The promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to Moses and David. All fulfilled. You remember the words that Moses and then Joshua said to the people. Has the Lord not fulfilled, as we were coming into the land, has the Lord not fulfilled what he said he was going to do? And they said, yes, he did. Children never wore out, you know, their food and drink every day. God promised them, he never fell back on his promise when he said he would do. He is not a man. As Numbers earlier in the book of Numbers tells us, he's not a man that he should lie, or the son of man, that he should indeed be marked by untruth. He's a God of honesty and of truth. And therefore, it is important to God that we follow his pattern. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, show the family likeness in your life. And that family likeness is to be honest, to be fulfilling what we say we're going to do. You see, the attribute of God that we have here, as we'll see in a moment, is crucial not only to our understanding of God, but our understanding of his great salvation. And we'll come to that in just a moment. And it all is rooted in the fact that if God does not lie, when his promises are made, he will fulfill them. The Lord is a God who has made a covenant with his people, and he made it with an oath, and his promise will be fulfilled. Now, the other reason why we need to be imitators of God and be showing our lives as creatures that mark sin is that we are to be lights in the world and salt. Now, how are other people in the world going to know about the God that we serve? Well, I say, and read the Bible. How many people read the Bible? What they're reading is you and me. And when they see us not fulfilling what we say we're going to do, it's not unnatural to think that the God we serve behaves in the same way they behave in life. So, we do these things, not simply because we are imitators of God as his children, but because also we have a relationship with the world in which we live, and they are looking at us. And if they see in us the feature of the Lord, that we are faithful to our word, then there's every reason for us to say to them that the reason we do so is because God is faithful to his word. Now, that does not mean that we're in any way perfect, but it does indicate that we're seeking to follow his likeness. So, that's a signal and a pattern of our life. But then the third thing that emerges from this chapter that we're in together is the subject of submission. Now, submission is not a very popular subject today. There was a time in schools, you know, where a teacher would say something and the class would obey. Any teacher today will tell you it's a motley crew, and just trying to keep order in the class, you know, is a difficult task in itself. there is no respect of authority today. And the reason for that is that in the home, there is no, you see, everything stems ultimately from the home. And if there's no respect given in the home, and no structure of authority, then it's not surprising that when they go into other places, they're not willing to submit themselves to authority in these places either. The sad tragedy of our world today, and particularly the land in which we live, which we've seen in the last 40 years, is the total destruction of family life. I'm thinking of children I need to go and pick up. I come to our children's meeting. There were four of them in the family, all the same mother, but all different fathers. And in conversation with them, they didn't really know what a true didn't know what a husband was. I remember taking them in the car, and one of them was sitting in the seat with me, and one of the girls was asking behind, and another said, what is this man doing driving your car? And he said, well, it's not his car, it's our car, but that's my husband. And they said, what's a husband? Never heard of a husband. She had to explain what a husband meant, and what a mother meant, and a wife meant. That's the kind of world we're in. And these four children I mentioned, these individuals, on the course of time, they were talking about their brothers and sisters. I couldn't understand this until we tried to track down this. And this, of course, was the result of their father having fathered further children with at least three, if not four, women. So you can imagine the total destruction of family life. Not to say of the fact that the gene pool being the same, that just causes horrendous consequences genetically in the years of life. You never know if you might even sit in this kind of situation. This is the world that we're living in, and it all stems from the fact that family life has been destroyed, that there is no structure within the homes that are left, because they're told that everybody has the right to their own opinion, and need necessarily about what anybody else thinks. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible and God is the God of order. In the beginning, He made a series of hedges. And you know that the head of the woman is the man, is the principle that's mentioned in Scripture, followed through. And we see this all the way, not just in family life, but in church life. And even Christians today, actually, fighting this as a sort of no consequence whatsoever. In fact, I was visiting a woman today who was bereaved, and not in our church, but she's been to the other. And the church that she goes to, I think there's three women who actually get in control. Here in this passage, you'll notice that the responsibility all falls back to the head. The woman is no way to be blamed in these circumstances, either for making a vow or making a vow which is disallowed. There's no indication in this passage that God looks disrespectfully upon the woman because her vow was being disallowed from the man. In fact, He actually instigates that. And the reason He instigates, as I mentioned before, is to preserve family harmony. A rash statement, which is one of the verses that we quote upon, the woman makes a rash statement, could have serious financial implications for the family. She could promise things that the father, or the husband, recognizes that they don't have the financial resources to actually meet. So it would be an empty vow because the reason and the sources to fulfill it were not there. It could have implications for them socially, for various reasons, depending on what she has pledged and vowed. So what God is doing in actually bringing the submission of the women to the headship of the husband or the father is the intent is to preserve the integrity of the home, that it's not destroyed, but there is an order. And when that order is followed, the family unit is held together and is not endangered and adversity. And adversely affected by the voice and the actions of one family member. That's what God is doing. That's the importance of submission. Family property and the well-being of other persons within the family were under the authority and the control of the male figure within the family. So, the question is submission. But it matters. I see here in verse 2 in particular, an image of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one really who is perfectly fulfilled all the words that proceeded out of His mouth. The vows and commitments He's made, every promise, every oath He has made, and everything that proceeded from His mouth He has fulfilled. And that is the anchor to our soul and to our salvation, is God. That's where our soul rests, isn't it? On the Word of God. It's not what we think of the Word of God, it's what He tells us is true. And we lean upon Him. We rest ourselves. That's what coming to Christ is. It's leaning on Him. That's what trust and faith is. Expecting what God says He will do. And praise God. That's what the Bible says. What God says He will do. How comforting, you know, this truth is to us. I mentioned earlier on that I guess most of us at some time or another have made vows to God, and they were made probably in very good faith. And some we still hold here, and we still go back and we fly away, but we all confess that the vows that we've made, we have not always lived up to. Not always fulfilled what we really intended. And for one reason or another, and we can think of a multitude of excuses, but really, of course, it is we are not empowered in our own selves, apart from God's Holy Spirit, to fulfill any commitment that we make to Him. But the wonder of God's salvation is that it doesn't depend on our commitment and the fulfilling of our vows. It depends on the commitment and the fulfilling of His vows. That's where our salvation rests, not on ourselves. We lean on Him. He is our shield. He is our defender. He has promised to fulfill His word. And I'm thinking here of a remarkable statement we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You remember chapter 6. And here we have an oath that God makes. This is quite remarkable when you think about it. In the light of the Lord's words, to the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, yes, it's sufficient. But here we have a remarkable statement made by the writer in the Hebrews in chapter 6. And he takes us back to the promises made to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so, after he had patiently endured, so he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Isn't this astonishing? A faithful God, whose word by itself is utterly reliable, actually, because of us, knowing our weakness, actually committed Himself to an oath to accomplish our salvation, so that we might be doubly sure, this is what it says here, that we might, to the heirs of salvation, the heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. God has made an oath, not because He's unreliable, but because we are unreliable. And He's confirmed it by an oath to make doubly sure that we have double confidence in what He said He will do. And that's where we are tonight. We're resting on His promises. His faith shall rest in Christ. What He says concerning ourselves is true. And what He says concerning Christ, as I've said, is true. And we've taken it on board. We've made it our own. You know, when I was children, I don't know, you probably say things when you're children, you don't really understand. You remember the saying, you know, we make a promise to our friend, and they say, oh, yes, and they say, no, and they say, no, I really mean it. And I cross my heart, I hope to die. Remember that statement? I don't know what they say it with, I don't know what they say it with. Cross my heart and hope to die. This is an oath, to ensure that what they were saying was true. And I guess we said that. But all the vows that we've made, we'll have to confess one way or another. We failed it. But we never died. But there was one who died. And he died in order to avail the fact that all our failures and our vows, which are fallen to the ground, could be washed away, taken away. And he died on the cross in order to take away our sin. This is the act of a husband which went beyond what we have in chapter 30 that we just read. The only reason that a man would bear the guilt of the woman, as we read in the passage, was if he had changed his mind He made a commitment and then he changed it later on. And God said, you can't do that. Once you've made that decision, the lie and the stand on doesn't stand. And if you change it, then the punishment and the guilt doesn't lie in the woman, it lies on you. Well, he never changed his mind. So there was no guilt for him to have. But amazingly, in his love and mercy, he took our guilt. He put it on himself. And brought in this new covenant, which God has ratified by the immutability of his counsel, and confirmed it with an oath, and testified to the fact that it's impossible for him to lie. And this hope we have an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. So there we have chapter 30 tonight. A lot of different subjects emerging from it. I hope it's been clear to you. And I hope too there have been some guidelines to help us as we live our lives in witness and service. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your consideration of your people of old, as you instituted these commandments and statutes, which seem in an age in which we live irrelevant, and yet they reveal to us your love and purpose and plan, your desire for the unity of the family, the harmony of it, that it would not be split or divided through rash statements and activities. We thank you for your wisdom handed down to your people, how so frequently they rebelled against it and overturned it. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the wonder of your grace, seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately came into the world to fulfill all your promises. We thank you for every word you made, never to be retracted, and always fulfilled. We praise you for that selfless life lived in devotion to you and for us. And we thank you for his supreme sacrifice on the cross. We praise you for this commitment you've made to us, this astonishing verse we've been thinking together tonight. The fact that you, the God who cannot lie, nevertheless by an oath, as a concession to us who are untrustworthy and unbelieving, might have confidence. And truly tonight we have an anchor to the soul for which we thank you. Thank you for the fact that you never lie, and we rest upon your word. Pray now as you go our way to take us to our homes in safety. Something of the things that we thought about tonight will be a help to us as we live our lives and seek to model them upon Christ and upon your character and your attributes. May they be seen in us, and as a consequence, others see you in us. Be with us then, we pray. Take us in safety. Bless everyone here, those not with us. And we pray for your blessing as we return our thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.